Now let us hear God's word, first of all, from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 8. This is the account of Isaiah's great vision of God when he received his calling to be God's messenger. Isaiah chapter 6, at verse 1, listen for the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And then from the New Testament, we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, at verse 13, the calling of Levi. Mark chapter 2 at verse 13. Once again Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word.
I just say a word of thanks once again for the welcome you've given me, expressed in the words of Ken MacDonald. It's always a joy and a privilege to be in St. Paul's in Mulgay, and I'm glad to be with you tonight. Wonder if you ever ask yourself the question, when we gather Sunday by Sunday, what should we be doing here as we gather Sunday by Sunday? As we gather together, what kind of experience should be ours as we offer our united praise and prayer to God? To see what worship can and should mean for us, I want to turn with you tonight to one of the great stories in the Old Testament scripture. The story of Isaiah and of his vision in the temple. And surely one of the greatest stories in the whole of the scripture. We read in Isaiah chapter 6. Before we turn to the story itself, there are some things to be noticed beforehand. Notice firstly where it was that Isaiah saw his vision. It was in the temple when he was part of the worshipping congregation. It happened in the house of God as the people of God gave themselves to prayer and to praise. And so the question is sometimes asked, why you go to church? Why are you spending fair Sunday evening here gathered together in church? And here is the answer, as vivid as it is compelling. We come to church, we gather together because it is the place where God covenants to meet with us in a special way. No matter how hard it may be to find God in church, at least we are more likely to find him here than outside of it. The promise of Jesus still holds good, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is in the midst. Second thing to notice is that when Isaiah saw his vision, we read that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was a great and good king who reigned for a long time. His reign indeed has sometimes been compared to that of Queen Victoria, one that was successful in many aspects. But now, the king was dead. And in that exact year, Isaiah had his vision, reminding us, among other things, of course, that God works in history and in the present time, in the here and now. So that in this year of grace 2009, at this very month and day and place, God will make himself known to us. For God is a living God, who has worked in past days and ages, of course, to establish his kingdom of righteousness, but works now in this present, seeking by every means in his power to make himself known to men and women. And the third thing to notice then is to whom the vision came. The church, the temple in that day was crowded, and Isaiah came in. The air, one imagines, was thick and heavy with the smell and the smoke of a multitude of burning sacrifices. But in all that mass of people present, it was to one person that the vision of the Holy God came. And that's how God works. He speaks to men and women as individuals, man by man, woman by woman, young person by young person. He isolates us, separates us from those around, and to you, the very you, he speaks his word. If you have ears to hear, to you he would make himself known. If you have eyes to see. So we come to the story itself. As Isaiah worshipped that day, certain things happened to him that transformed his life in an utterly unforgettable way. What was it then that happened to him? Firstly, we read that he gained a vision of God. Remember, he said, I have seen the Lord. Now, Isaiah was no unlettered heathen or illiterate pagan. More than likely, he was a Jew, possibly of royal birth. He knew of the God of his fathers, the story of the crossing of the Red Sea into the land of promise. He knew the Ten Commandments, the authority of the temple, its traditions, its sacrifices. He had been to school. He read the scriptures and learned all the traditions of his people. In other words, he was a man who knew about God. But this was different. This, what he saw in the temple, was utterly real. It was as if God had become real and alive to him, the living God. For now he could say, I saw the Lord. And I think you know there are many people in the same position as Isaiah was that day. Of course, they're not ignorant about the Christian faith. They could, at a pinch, they could sketch in the life of Jesus, though perhaps exactly what they believe about him, they might not be very sure. For example, about the virgin birth, they are puzzled by the miracles. How does the death of Jesus affect me today? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? They've heard many of the great stories of the Bible, of course. But as to how much they mean, well, not quite sure about that. All the same, they believe there is a God, but would be hard put to describe exactly what they mean. They're not unbelieving heathens or untutored, illiterate pagans. They know about God. But then the question is this: have we gained for ourselves the vision of God as Isaiah did? Has God leapt out of the pages of the scriptures and spoken to us personally? Has God been allowed to isolate us and seen him standing before us, calling us by our own name, the living God? Do we know him? See, this is the very thing that the Christian faith is about. He says, why Jesus came into our world, so that our closed minds are opened to see the glory of God in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we are met here tonight, isn't it? Christ is here to meet with us, each one. He gained a vision of God. But something else, Isaiah, we read, gained a vision of himself. I imagine somehow that up to this point, Isaiah had never really thought too much about himself. He'd taken himself for granted. Of course, he wasn't all that he might have been. He was better than many, no doubt. At least he had obeyed all the rules and the formalities of his religion. Well, that's why he was in the temple, after all. Here in the presence of God, it was a very different matter. Suddenly, his complacency, his self-satisfaction, his imperturbability was shattered. And what do we find? There him crying out unexpectedly. Woe is me, he said, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The vision of God made for consequences. And in that moment of bottomless despair, something happened. He cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. In a way, you know, if we have not learned about this unclean lips visit about sin we cannot understand ourselves, or the world in which we live, let alone the Christian faith. Because our Bible is essentially an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. Unless we have the problem before us clearly, we can keep missing the point of what it is saying to us. And of course, for Isaiah to utter the cry, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," and for us to have a clear understanding of sin like Isaiah is no easy matter. And I think maybe for three reasons. For one, of course, it's uncomplimentary. It's uncomplimentary to us, and we all of us naturally jib at any view of ourselves that is uncomplimentary. We all know the self-excusing instinct is very strong, so there is a temptation to water down and dilute the doctrine of sin. And good people have been yielding to that temptation since the church began. So it needs grace and spiritual enlightenment to believe that our sin is as serious a matter as the Bible says it is. Woe is me. But also this, you see, that the doctrine of sin emerges from the biblical knowledge of God's holiness, as we see here in Isaiah. The knowledge of God's holiness is not something in abundant supply in our day. Sin is properly understood only from the inside as we find it in ourselves. And like Isaiah in the temple, we start seeking sin in ourselves only when we are confronted with the Holy God. Now, of course, in contemporary Christianity, goodwill and compassion mean much. But is holiness and purity mean little? The liberal Christian leaven in our heritage, plus the moral indifferentism of our time, combined to stifle the idea of the holiness of God. Do you know the great writers on these things? Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. They communicate a sense of God's holy presence precisely because they felt it to be as strong as to be almost tangible, and because they felt it, so they shared it. Most of us today lack their knowledge of sin because we lack their awareness of God. And I think, too, the idea of sin has been secularized. I mean, people talk about sin, but they don't think of it theologically. It doesn't convey the thought of an offense against God. But it's usually something else, and a breach of accepted standards of decency. So that when the Bible speaks of sin, it means an offense against God. And though it is committed by men and women and often against society, it is not to be understood in terms of human life or human society. What Isaiah teaches us surely is that we do not know what sin is until we have learned to think of it in terms of our relationship to God. And for Isaiah, the vision of God made for consequences. For in that moment, something happened to him. We read that an angel of the Lord appeared carrying tongs with a live coal from the altar and words that brought to Isaiah his soul inexpressible relief. This is the angel. This has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned. And with that, the joy of inexpressible thanksgiving poured over his soul. There are two things that everyone needs to experience, isn't it? Before we can know ourselves as we really are. One is the need to be forgiven. The other is to know the matchless grace of a God with whom we have to do. An old Highland man converted late in life, we are told, was lying in his bed dying. Being counseled by an overzealous son who was scrutinizing the foundations of his eternal hope. So the man said, "Don't trouble me with your doubts. I know whom I trust." The grip which he took of me and what I took of hold of him when I was hanging over hell, he will never let go, and I should never let go through all eternity. Here then, the vision of ourselves, of our need, and of pardon, which alone can give each of us a sure hope for living in this world and for the world to come. The hope that John Newton expressed so simply and so beautifully and so clearly in his hymn, "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died." Isaiah's new vision of himself as a guilty and as a forgiven man. And the third thing, great thing about this story, of course, is that Isaiah gained a vision of himself and of his life's mission. He gained a vision of his life's mission. What is it we read? "Also," he said, "I heard the voice of the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Now notice the progressive nature of his experience. His vision was first of all of God, then of himself, and then for others. For a new insight into God and into his nature must inevitably have a bearing upon our relationships with other people. Indeed, we could go further and say that no one who has really seen God and who loves him and has been filled and fired with the Spirit of God can be unaware of the responsibilities towards our fellow men and women. For the vision of God, you see, and the call to serve are inseparable. The two sides of the one coin. As it was with Peter at the lakeside, you remember in that story. And Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And the reply, "Feed my sheep." Well, the Apostle Paul, you remember, being humiliated on the Damascus road at the feet of the risen Christ, he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And then I've been told, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to make you a minister and a witness of these things which you have seen." Stafford Cripps was once Chancellor of the Exchequer in the post-war era. And he was once asked why, as the son of a prosperous and well-to-do family, had embraced radical policies and given himself to the cause of radical reform. And he answered his interviewer in two words: my faith. And I remember, some of you may know, that I was for nearly 20 years minister in Carnoustie, on the other side of Scotland. I remember very clearly visiting Hillside Hospital outside Montrose, a large and very long established mental hospital in Angus. Visiting a ward of old people whose minds sadly had worn out long before their bodies. Here was a wee Irish Catholic nurse in charge of the ward. And in one of my visits there, I asked her why she, as a lovely, fine-looking young woman, with all her life before her and all to live for, I said, why do you do this kind of work? And the reply was as simple as it was moving and unforgettable. She said simply, because it is God's will for me. There it is, you see. The vision of God, of self, and of others. And who can deny this is the attitude of responsibility and of service toward others? And one of the things that is most urgently needed in our common and public life today, the spirit of service toward others, the attitude of responsibility. And surely the vision of a life's mission is one of the most urgently and vitally needed requirements of our time in all parts of our common life. For Isaiah, you see, that day for him, life began anew. He came into the church of the worshipping community. And that possibility lies before each one of us at this time. This very Sunday night, as we stand or sit in the presence of God, he is here, is with us, stands by our sides to make life real and meaningful, if we are prepared to respond to his call and to follow him where he leads. Let us pray. Lord our God, we give you our thanks for this great story of your dealings with Isaiah so long ago. And we thank you that he gained a vision of you. And so we pray that each of us gathered here may sense something of that vision ourselves. A new vision of the holiness and purity that is at the very center of your nature and character. Lord, we thank you that he gained a vision of himself, realized who he was, a man in need of forgiveness. And we thank you, Father God, that at that moment of bottomless despair, you appeared to him. And so we pray, Father God, tonight, that whatever be our situation, that you would come to us and renew in us our need of pardon and forgiveness, that we may be forgiven people through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father God, that he gained too a vision of his life's work. Hearing the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go? I said, here am I. Send me. So we pray, Father God, that each of our hearts may be open to your leading and to your spirit this night. That we may sense your leading of our lives. That you would touch these lives with a new sense of service toward others. And service in our common life. Lord, hear our prayer. And thank you that you are in the midst here. That you stand by our side. That you can make our life real and meaningful. Lord, hear our prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his dear sake.